Amen. I'm sure many of you are aware that whenever somebody faces a death penalty, that seems to take a long time for that sentence to be executed. Regardless of your opinion about the death penalty, we see that the average person who's on death row, it'll take 10 to 20 years before they will be executed. And they'll go through a series of trials. They'll go through the appellate process. And some have said there are many as five opportunities that a person has. Others will say it's indefinite. There are different ways that you can appeal at different levels. And so we're not sure. But usually that takes a very, very long time for that to happen. Once a person is sentenced, it just doesn't, you know, it's not a week's or it's not months. It's years before that person is executed. It's interesting that when we look at the life of Christ, we've looked at His last week or these last several weeks. We've looked at this last night of His life. Now we're down to the last hours of His life. That Jesus Christ goes through six trials. Now, there are different kinds of trials, but He goes through six trials within hours before He is executed on Friday morning. And we want to study that today because what I want us to look at are the trials and then the trial. We're going to see that Jesus has these six, but there's someone else who's also involved in a trial. And we're going to learn great lessons from this experience at this time between these two individuals. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. After the Lord's Supper, they make their way across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and there they're in a garden. It's an olive garden where olive trees are. And in fact, if you go to that same place today, you can go to the Mount of Olives, you can go to an area that would be very similar to the garden where Jesus was. And there are olive trees that are dated back to the time when Christ was there. Over 2,000 years ago, the same trees are there. And it's amazing just being there and getting the feel of what that night would have been like. And so He's been arrested, and now He goes through a series of six trials. Three of these are Jewish trials. The other three are Roman trials. The reason why Jesus is being tried by the Jews is that He claimed to be the Son of God. They've charged Him with blasphemy, and they want Him executed. The Romans don't necessarily care about whether or not He's executed. What they're concerned about is His statement that He's going to be king. So the three trials by the Romans, they're really primarily to help appease the Jews and calm them down. But they're interested in this statement that Jesus has made about being a king, because then He could be charged with treason and trying to overthrow the Roman government. So first of all, we find that He goes to Annas the high priest. There are Annas and then there's Caiaphas. Both of them are called the high priest. What this really means, to make a long story short, is Annas is viewed as the high priest emeritus. He had previously served as from 86 to AD 15 as the high priest for the Jews. And that means everything comes to this guy, to the high priest. He has a very significant role in the Jewish life. And the Romans allowed the Jews to pretty much do their thing and have their Jewish laws and execute those laws. But they could not execute the death penalty. They could not go through that unless the Romans approved of it. They're the ones who actually would say whether or not a person could be sentenced to death and have him executed. They would carry out the execution, I should say. And so he goes to Annas first, and he is this high priest emeritus. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the current acting high priest. And he was in that role for about 20 years, a very significant role. I might have shared this at some point earlier, but there was some debate about Caiaphas and whether or not he was the actual high priest and was he in Jerusalem. But since the first time that I went to Israel, between the first and the second time, they found the house where Jesus was arrested, where he stayed. The dungeon is underneath the house. There's an inscription in stone that shows it as Caiaphas, the high priest, that was his home. So archaeology has verified that there was this high priest named Caiaphas, that this house existed, it's still there today, the dungeon. It's a very moving experience to know that that's where Christ was held and beaten and mocked and all the rest there in that scene. So the second trial is with Caiaphas. And so he has this debate with Jesus. And then he takes him and goes before the full Sanhedrin. This is the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews. Jesus is now before all of these. And they're the ones who actually condemn him to death. They're the ones who pronounce the sentence. They know they can't execute him. So they take him to Pilate, and Pilate was the governor, the Roman governor of Judea. Jerusalem would have been in that territory, and so he is there at that time. But when Pilate interviews him, Pilate really doesn't want to execute him. He doesn't find any fault in Jesus. He knows this is just a religious thing that's going on. Then he hears Jesus say that he's from Galilee, and that was his home. So the governor of Galilee, who is Herod Antipas, he is in Jerusalem at the time. Now remember, this is all taking place within hours. Pilate is aware that Herod is in Jerusalem, so he sends him over to Herod. What does Herod want to do with Jesus? He's heard about Jesus. He was fascinated to have this opportunity to see Jesus in person, and he wanted him to do a miracle. But in their conversation, Jesus says nothing to Herod. He gives no response whatsoever to Herod. So Herod sends him back to Pilate, saying, hey, there's nothing going on here. And then Pilate is the one who finally, through a series of events and in interchange with the Jews, he offers to give them Barabbas. And in fact, Caiaphas was the one who was saying to Pilate that someone needs to die for the people. They would release a person or execute somebody. And he was doing that behind the scenes to set it up for Jesus to be crucified. So Pilate, when he offers that, the Jews say, no, we want Jesus crucified. We don't want Barabbas crucified. We want Jesus crucified. And so the crowd that was saying at one point, Hail, King of the Jews, Hosanna in the highest, in the triumphal entry, 7 days earlier, now they're shouting, crucify him. And so out of these trials, though, of these six with Jesus, which were all trumped up trials, there were so many Jewish laws that were broken when it comes to trying a man. It's a great study of all the laws that were broken when they tried Jesus in these hours. You couldn't do it at night, for one. And it was in the night hours when Jesus was under these trials. But in the midst of all that's going on, there's another trial that is taking place, but it's a very personal trial. And it's the trial of Peter. While Jesus is being tried, something happens to Peter, and how Jesus responds to him is absolutely amazing. During these trials, Jesus had already told Peter that he was going to deny him. You know, Peter was this guy who was very committed, and I'll go through that in just a moment. But a woman asked Peter, while he's in this garden area, not in Jerusalem, not at the Mount of Olives, but he asked him, are you with him? In essence, are you one of the followers of Christ? And Peter's response is so similar to our response, and there are things that we need to learn from that. When we look at Peter, we know that Peter was very committed to Christ. In Matthew 16:16, Peter told Jesus that you are the Christ. Who do men say that I am? And Peter makes this great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. And we find Peter extremely committed in his following of Christ. But he was very naive. And he was naive about what a new follower was. What does it look like to be a Christian, this follower of Christ? What does the kingdom of God look like? And Peter had a view that was far different from God's view, from Jesus' view. He was also extremely naive about his spiritual strength and his spiritual commitment. It plays itself out how weak it really was. But he has this great heart, but it fails him. And out of that, he becomes very impulsive with statements and actions that he makes. He says, I will never run away. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, he said, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus tells him, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. He even cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest who comes to arrest Jesus. He's trying to, you know, get these guys off of Jesus. He's very impulsive. But then he sins. He fails Jesus by denying Christ three times. In fact, Mark tells us that the third time that he denied, they kept asking, aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you one of the, you have a Galilean accent, is what they're saying. You have this Galilean accent. We know that you're not from here, you're from the country. And you're one of Jesus' followers. And the third time, he curses at the woman. He just doesn't say, I'm not a follower. He begins to curse at her. And in this last denial, then he's very convicted. He said, the rooster's going to crow before daybreak, and then you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. Well, he denies him three times. The rooster crows. And Jesus and Peter catch eyes in that moment. Can you imagine when that rooster crows, Peter looks and Jesus is looking at him saying, remember I told you this is what was going to happen. And the Bible says in Luke 22 verse 62 that he went outside and wept bitterly. He was convicted of his sin to Jesus in this trial. He's on trial. Are you a follower of Christ? What is your testimony? And he denies that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, out of that, he repents of his sin. He is restored by Jesus Christ. He is commissioned by Christ. And then we see him living out a fully committed life. Now, all of us have failed in some way. All of us are sinners. And all of us have failed, and we have failed in big ways. In fact, every time we sin, we deny Jesus Christ. We deny that we're a follower of Christ. We listen to Satan. We yield to his temptation. And we say no to Christ. And then we sense the Lord speaking to us. We feel his presence. And there's this deep sadness within us that has convicted us that what we have done is wrong. Now the question I want to ask you today is, how do you deal with your failures? How have you dealt with them? How are you dealing with them right now? You know, some of God's greatest had great failures. Noah, Moses, David, King David, tremendous leader, but tremendous sinner. Paul and Peter here. Now, how did Jesus deal with Peter's failure? Open your Bibles to John chapter 21, because this is what we want to learn about Christ as we're studying the life of Christ. We're on this quest. How does Jesus deal with our failures, and how should we respond to our failures? And a few years ago, I preached from this passage, and some of the notes will be similar because I really want to reemphasize again how we should be responding to the failures that we've experienced. Now, three things that we're going to see out of this passage today in dealing with our failures. The first thing that we need to do is look at our failure. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Let's go to the text. Chapter 21, verse 15. This is the time Jesus has already been raised from the dead. This is before he ascends to go be with his Father for all of eternity until he comes back someday in the future. So Jesus is on the shore, or the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples have been out on the boat. And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Notice he doesn't call him Peter. He starts out with calling him Simon. Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. So here Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And with this question, he forces Peter to look at his failure. Now this happened many days earlier. Peter had denied him. But here he reminds him about this event by this question, and he wants him to reflect. Jesus and Peter had already met privately. We see that in Luke 24, also in 1 Corinthians 15:5. It's interesting that Paul says that Jesus appeared to the 12 and Peter. He makes a special emphasis that not only did he speak to the 12, which Peter would have been part of the 12, but he says, and Peter. What did the angel say to the women who were at the tomb? Go and tell my disciples and Peter. One of the gospel accounts says, and go to Peter. So Jesus was really connecting with Peter. He knew what he had done before he was crucified, how he denied him. He wants him to know that he's risen from the dead. And now he has this special conversation with Peter. But this is not a private conversation. This is a public conversation because there was a need for this public experience with Christ. There was a public denial by Peter. There was a public confession. But now there is a public restoration. And this is a great lesson. Some people will say, well, how many people need to know about my sin? They'll come to me and they'll say, hey, I've sinned. And how many people need to know about this? The number of people who know about the sin need to know about the forgiveness and the restoration. If it's one person, then just tell one person. If it's a small group of people where I've sinned, I confess, I go back to that group of people and I confess to that small group that I have sinned. If it affects the whole church, then a confession needs to be made to the whole church or to whatever assembly that may be. If you're at work and you've sinned against employees at work, if it's affected the entire organization, then there needs to be a confession to the organization because they all know about the sin. See? And so it's a great lesson. And so there needed to be something said to the 12 in this experience with Peter. He asked a very simple question. And why did he do that? Because Jesus wanted Peter to look at the sin in terms of its root. Do you love me? See, every sin is a spiritual issue. It comes down to, do we love Jesus Christ more than we do the sin? That's the bottom line. And when I choose to sin, I've chosen not to love Christ, but to love the enemy in my sin. We don't want to say that, but that's what our actions have demonstrated. That in that moment, Satan had a greater sway, a greater pull on my heart than Jesus did. Do you love me? Now, Jesus did not address Peter's act. He didn't say, let's talk about when you denied me, Peter. Let's walk through that again. He didn't talk to him about his act. He talked to him about his heart. Because Jesus knows that if the heart is right, everything else is going to work out. If your heart is right with Christ, then it's going to be right with other people. That's the way it's going to work. So Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Peter's aware of how great his love is for him as a sinner, how great Christ's love is for him as a sinner. He's saying to himself, after all that I've done, he still loves me. He's asking if I love him, meaning that he loves me and wants me to love him in return in spite of my sin. Now, the word love there is a play on words. You don't see that in the English text, but in the original language, there are several words that are translated love. And there are two words that are used here. One is the word agape, where we get this unconditional kind of love, and the word phileo, which is a brotherly kind of love, a relational love. So Jesus uses the word agape twice, then he uses the word phileo last. Every time Peter responds, Peter doesn't respond. Jesus says, do you love me as I love you? Peter responds, well, I love you as I can love you. I love you in a relational way, but Jesus' words, and Peter would know that. Peter knew the language, and he would know that it would be different. So the third time, Jesus says, do you phileo? Do you love me even as a friend? What Jesus is saying, and Jesus said, Peter says, that's the way I love you. He said, Jesus is saying, well, whatever love you can give me, Peter, I'll take. And this is a great lesson for us. We don't feel the same kind of love for Christ that He feels for us in our sin. But He still desires for us to love Him, and He will receive whatever love you have for Him. He'll take that love, and then He will begin to work with that love. So Peter was willing to accept, Jesus was willing to accept the love that Peter could give him. So we look at our failures, and we ask ourselves, do I really love Christ? Recognize His love for you even as a sinner. He will forgive you, and He will receive your love to Him. So we look at our failure. The second thing we do is learn from our failures. What life lessons can we learn from this? What would Peter be able to learn? What can we learn? Well, first of all, failure points out our weaknesses and our need for God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We cannot be faithful to Him apart from Him. And so he recognizes that I'm weak. I'm a sinner. And failure points that out to us, that I'm not God. I'm not perfect. Let me remind you, all of us are going to sin, and we're going to sin often. You may be here today, and you may be new at Linwood, and you're thinking, look at all these righteous people here, these people who love God, and they're holy people, and all the rest. Well, listen, we're all sinners saved by God's grace, who's made us a saint in His kingdom. But you just look at anybody in this room, and they've got a story, see? It's not the same story as yours, but it's the same problem in that we're all sinners who are saved by grace. Also, failure preaches powerful sermons. Our failures can provide object lessons. Parents, our failures can provide great lessons for our children. They need to see that we're imperfect. And when we sin against them, we need to own up to that. We need to confess that. And we need to ask for their forgiveness. That they will learn from that lesson that we're not perfect. How sad it is to grow up in a home and never hear your parents say, I'm sorry. Because you're trying to teach your child to learn how to forgive, to learn how to admit their sin, to learn how to deal with the problems in their life. So it can really be a great lesson for others. Mickey Mantle, who played for the New York Yankees, had 536 home runs. Three-time MVP in the American League, played in 12 pennants, played in 12 World Series, 12. They won seven. Mickey Mantle won seven World Series. Now, I know we're all distraught that the Cardinals didn't make it, and I've had some counseling over that. We even have a guy who wears a Cubs hat now, baseball hat around us. And I think he's tired of living. I mean, I don't know why he would do that. So the reason I mention this is to put it in perspective. Now, here's a guy who was in 12 World Series and he won seven. But Mickey Mantle had a very, very troubled life. Severe alcoholic. It hurt his family. I won't go into that, but his family, all of them were in treatment. All of them, his wife and his two sons were in treatment. Some of them died from the disease of alcoholism. And Mickey Mantle ended up needing a transplant, and toward the end of his life, Mickey Mantle became a follower of Jesus Christ in Dallas, Texas. Was fully committed to Christ, was not ashamed of Christ in his latter years. Some of you may know Pat Summerall, who played professional football, was an announcer. Had a significant impact in leading Mickey Mantle to Christ. And when they were asking Mickey Mantle about him being a role model, he said this, and I quote, "If you want a role model, don't follow my example." Now, he meant that in his earlier years. Of course, not in his latter years as he gave his heart to Christ. But see, what he was doing is he was using his failure to be an object lesson for younger generations. So he won in the end because he learned from his failure. Failure enables us to help others. When somebody comes to you and they say, I've done this, what do I do? At some point, you can say to that person, depending on what happened, I did the same thing. Let me tell you how I handled it. Or you can say, let me tell you how not to handle it because I didn't handle it the right way. This is what you should have done. So I'm able to walk in their shoes because I have failed in the same way and I'm able to help somebody. Failure places in us a desire to succeed. When you fail, do you continually beat yourself up? If only I hadn't done that, I should have done better. And this happened 20 years ago, but you're still saying this. You haven't learned from your failure. If you're still beating yourself up, you keep reliving the memories. You wallow in your sin. The pain of breaking God's heart ought to motivate you not to sin and to move on with your life and be that lesson for others. Listen, God does not want you to keep offering your sacrifice. What did David say? If I could offer a sacrifice, I would. But he said it's the heart that's more important. That's what God cares about. A heart that is broken and contrite before God, that's better than sacrifice. And some of you are still trying to make sacrifices for what you did. You're trying to just be this good person and make up, and you can't believe that you'll ever be good enough for God to accept you because of what you did back here. And that's all a lie straight from hell. That's the enemy lying to you. Where he says, it's over. It's finished. That has been paid for on the cross. And every time you choose not to forgive yourself, you keep putting Jesus back on the cross, saying, trying to believe that there has to be another sacrifice. God didn't do enough to forgive me. Well, God did His best to forgive you when He gave Jesus Christ. You're forgiven as you confess and repent of your sin and accept God's forgiveness. Failure also moves us closer to the place God wants us. Chuck Colson was arrested and put in prison because of his participation in the Watergate scandal. It was there that he gave his heart to Christ and has had an opportunity to develop a prison ministry that has led thousands upon thousands upon thousands to Christ because he handled it the right way. That was the means by which God got his attention. Sometimes failure, God allows the failure so that now He has your attention so that He can get you to the place where you need to go. And failure can be redeemed. We all make mistakes. We all sin, but our failures don't have to destroy us. And how we respond to the failure is what's going to make us or break us. So when we see ourselves as God sees us, we learn to accept our failures. We learn to move on. We learn to live for Him and be dependent on Him. I want you to hear what Jesus is saying to you right now. What is He saying? I know you're going to fail. It may seem like the end, but I'm here. Not to condemn you, not to laugh at you, not to excuse your sin, but I'm here to love you. I'm here to hold you up. What you see as failure is an opportunity for me to demonstrate my power. What you see as imperfection in your life is an opportunity for me to show you my grace. I've made it possible for you to move from your failure and live a life of success. The decision's up to you. You'll decide. He's done everything that He needs to do to help you move from failure to success. Here's the bottom line. God has dealt with your sin redemptively. You need to do the same. He's already dealt with it redemptively. You just need to do the same. You need to accept the forgiveness that He's offered you. Learn from it and move on. And that's really the last point. We need to leave your failure. Look at it, learn from it, and leave it. What did Jesus do? He gave Peter an assignment. He just didn't say, okay, you're forgiven, but now you're down here in service for me. You can't ever be used up here. Now you're down here. Well, He gave him an assignment. Notice verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. What was He telling him to do? To teach and tend, to feed and lead those who are mature believers and those who are immature believers. That's why He talks about the lambs and He talks about the sheep, those who were young, those who were older. So God empowers us with an assignment, then we can help others know who Christ is and also grow in their faith. So Peter's now an evangelist, but also a shepherd. He leads them to Christ. Now he disciples them. This is our model of ministry for our church and also for us individually. We win people to Christ and we disciple them. We share and we care for them. We help them. There's wolves out there trying to steal the sheep. And so our job is to share with them the gospel of Christ and then care for them. If we really truly love Christ, we'll leave our failure and we will love others. So Jesus has an assignment for you as he gave Peter. But he also gave him a direction. Verse 19, what did he say? Follow me. Peter, the only thing you really have to do is follow me. If you follow me, everything's going to work out right. The reason why Peter failed, as I said earlier, is he stopped following Christ. He began to follow self. So the way we move away from our failure is stop following self and begin to follow Jesus Christ. Another reason we fail is that we often compare ourselves to others. Later on in the passage, Jesus tells Peter what kind of death he's going to experience. Tradition says that Peter, he talks about his hands being stretched out. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. Peter did not feel like he was worthy to be crucified like Christ. And we don't know that for sure, but Jesus was predicting he was going to be crucified. He was going to die a martyr's death. And Peter says, well, what about that guy over there? He points to John. What's going to happen to John? And he says, don't worry about John, Peter. You just follow me. You don't need to worry about anybody else. You don't need to compare your spiritual life to somebody else other than they're an example that you can emulate. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But if I try to be as good as that person, be as spiritual as that person, be as well-known as that person, be the kind of teacher that they are or the kind of leader that they are, you'll go crazy. You just be who you are in Christ. Accept His assignment for you. Don't accept somebody else's assignment that Jesus never gave you. You just accept His assignment. And as you accept His assignment, He's going to empower you. And the bottom line in the assignment is follow me. Follow me as I lead you. So the bottom line in all this is you failed. We all have failed. But you're not a failure. And really that depends on how you respond. And there's some here today, your life's on trial. You've been denying Christ. But you can change that today on how you respond. And let God take your life and what seems so bad, He's going to make so good and so right. That's the great lesson that we learn about the life of Christ in these last hours. Yes, Peter rejected Him. He denied Him. But Jesus loved him. And Jesus loves you. And He wants you to take that step of faith to follow Him today. There's some who are here this morning who would say, Pastor, I've never done that. I've never allowed Christ to forgive me of my sin and to begin a relationship with Him. And today I want to offer you that great invitation. As Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He'll take an old life and He'll give you a new life. He'll give you the right life. And there are some here today who would say, Pastor, I know that I'm a follower of Christ. I'm committed to Him, but I'm like Peter. You know, sometimes I think I'm so strong and then I fail. But you're struggling and moving on. Why not today give that what's happened to the Lord? Just tell Him, Lord, I'm sorry and I give it to You and I'm going to move on. I'm not going to let Satan keep beating me up about this. I want to be used for Your glory. And God can do great things. Even out of great sin, He can do great things with your life. God may be leading some of you to become part of our church family today. A place where we, not perfectly, but we try to love each other with the love of Christ. As we learned last week, it's so important that we do that. That they see that we are one. So they'll know that God sent Jesus and that God loves them. Maybe others who just need to come and pray this morning, but let's pray now. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for speaking to us. And great lessons that we've learned from the way Jesus handled Peter, the way that he loved him, how he forgave him, how he restored him, how he gave him an assignment and commissioned him to be used in your kingdom. And Father, you desire to do the same thing with us. So Lord, I pray that as your Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts, as these who need to make commitments have been convicted by you to do so, that they'll come forward in just a few moments, or maybe where they are, just have that private conversation with you as you help them. In Jesus' name, amen.